Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, we've actually come to the end, the very last verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we watched the story unfold of the last week of Jesus' life, of his arrest and death, and then we celebrated the fact that a tomb and a large stone placed in the way, and even death itself did not end the story of Jesus. And now, very quickly, Matthew's story ends. But really, while this is the end of the story that Matthew is telling, it's the beginning of many other stories. Stories that are not new stories, but old, old stories, renewed for us once again. One of the commentators I was listening to this week said that if we were to take the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation and picture it like an hourglass with the sand running through it, they said that these verses in the Gospel of Matthew are like that narrow point right in the center, where everything that has gone before and everything that will come after meet and flow together for a time. Not only could the grave not hold Jesus, but neither can one nation contain him. And here at the end of Matthew's gospel, we discover that the story of Jesus has become so vast, so wide in scope, that it will flow out from the mountaintop where Jesus is with his disciples, and it will take on the entire world. So Matthew's gospel ends with the risen Jesus telling his gathered disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Could you imagine a bigger job? The command, according to one writer, could not be more universal in scope. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth sends out his disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded, and remember that he is with them all the days to come. That's pretty big. Another writer says this: "The scope of the mission to which these disciples are called is broad and even universal. In an ancient world accustomed to the violent rise and fall of empires and to national disputes addressed on battlefields rather than by diplomats, the call to all nations is breathtakingly wide, and it still is today. There is no room in this call for enemies, no room for others, no room for outsiders in the commission Jesus gives to his disciples." Really, is this so advisable? Giving a job that is so universal in scope to these guys, sending the 11 out into the world to make disciples of all nations. Our reading begins by stating, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them." And right away we know something is off. There's only 11 disciples. One of Jesus' disciples has fallen away, one who shared their table with them, who walked with them, who sat at Jesus' feet and learned from Jesus. But he was not transformed by his encounter with the living Jesus. Instead, he turns against him. And this led to the betrayal of Jesus at his hand. So the number 11 already signals that one has been lost to their group. And not only is this group incomplete, but look at the people standing there as the risen Jesus sends them out into the world. Peter, the one who denied him. Thomas, the one who doubted him. Everyone else who cut and ran when Jesus needed them the most. This is not a group who showed courage in the face of danger that they faced as they were associated with Jesus. This is the group that left the burial of Jesus' body up to a rather unknown follower of Jesus who had some wealth and political clout. This is the group who heard the good news of Jesus' resurrection from the lips of women who were far braver in the face of the crushing reality of Jesus' death than they were. This group includes dull folks who never really understood what Jesus was saying, and cowardly people who broke their promises to stay by Jesus' side until the end. People who spent their precious time that they had with Jesus squabbling about who was the most important in the kingdom that Jesus was teaching about. Over and over again, and most spectacularly and memorably in the events that make up the last week of Jesus' life, these people don't show themselves to be the brightest or the most gifted or the bravest or the best of the best that you might expect if Jesus was going to send people out to carry on the work that he started, to carry the good news to the ends of the earth. So is it really a good idea of Jesus to entrust his work to them? And then, of course, there's this little gem that's tossed into the story at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And that's where we're going to begin our grammar lesson today. There's a little translation issue here that's quite interesting. One writer describes the problem like this. Most English translations of this verse leave the impression that the disciples included some worshipers and some doubters. But the Greek may be translated, and perhaps a little bit more naturally, to suggest that the whole group of disciples both worship and doubt. Only one translation that I know of keeps this sense, which renders the verse, "When they saw him, they worshipped, but they doubted." So worship and doubt live together side by side in this particular verse and with these particular followers of Jesus, which were in fact the very people who had watched Jesus go to the cross, and now they're standing with him on a mountaintop after he's walked out of the grave alive again. As one writer points out, doubt is not the opposite of faith in Matthew's gospel, but it is an inevitable part of the life of faith and discipleship. And this is a callback to when Peter walks on water, for example, and he becomes frightened when he notices the strong wind and begins to sink. And after saving him from drowning, Jesus says to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's the same word there. But Peter's doubt does not prevent Jesus from saving him, nor does it preclude Peter from being recognized as a leader among the disciples, and even later the rock upon which Jesus will build his church. So also the doubt of some or all the disciples at the end of Matthew does not preclude them from being entrusted with the ongoing work of Jesus' mission. And all of the 11 received the same commission. Jesus commissions not perfect disciples, but people who both worship and doubt as they stand at the edge of the world that is passing away and one that is coming to them. Another writer says it the following way. The point is that despite this doubt, they worship him. Or is it that they worship him doubtfully? But there is a burden that is lightened here. Even those of us who are full of doubts are able to worship Jesus. Even though they doubt him, Jesus comes to them and he comes to us. So Jesus doesn't send out perfect disciples. They worship, and in the same space they find those lingering and nagging feelings of doubt. But Jesus comes to them all the same. He meets them there on that mountain in Galilee, just as Jesus said he would. One writer asks the following question. What if the faithful proclamation of the good news demands the courage to acknowledge that faith isn't easy? Perhaps Matthew was counting on the fact that we can all handle the inconvenient truth that faith and doubt are part of the same conversation. And so even though faith and doubt are there in equal parts on that mountain, even in the presence of the risen Jesus, Jesus sends them all the same. One writer says that these are some of my favorite words in the last breath of Matthew's gospel. I love that they are here in all their unexpected surprise. For as some who were there and actually witnessed the resurrection and who gathered on the mountain to hear Jesus' final instructions to them actually doubted, this leaves room for all the rest of us as well in this dance between faith and doubt and back again. So the people standing before Jesus, worshiping and doubting, dull, faithless, failures though they may have seemed, They were not the only ones who were meant to hear these words and carry out the work that Jesus sent them to do. Because in the end, God means for all of us to hear these words, to receive the commission that Jesus shared with his friends so long ago. In the end, we too have the torch passed to us. Generation to generation, faithful followers of Jesus receive this same commission. And is it really, we might ask, a good idea for God to entrust the work to us? We who are so full of light and of darkness, who struggle with day-to-day realities and nagging sins, a jumble of good intentions and mixed motives, who try our best to follow but so often fall short. One writer says the following: we are tempted to criticize the disciples for doubting, but should we imagine that we would have done better? Jesus does not rebuke the disciples. He understands their doubt, but speaks to their faith. The disciples will grow into the role that Jesus gives them. And honestly, the story that is told in the Bible is none other than this one, a story of people, imperfect though they are, who grow into the role that is given to them. A story of people who are called to tell the good news far and wide and to take it to the ends of the earth until every nation has heard it. It actually started way back in Genesis, when God chose Abraham and Sarah, imperfect people though they were, to be the one family with which he was going to work, but not just for their own sakes, but instead that they become a blessing that encompassed the entire world. And now it comes full circle again. The risen Jesus sending out his gathered disciples, imperfect though they are, and telling them to take the good news to the entire world until it reaches each and every nation. It is always and forever ordinary people, human beings who are still being saved and worked on, imperfect people who have a lot to learn, who have struggles. We are the ones, and in fact, we're the only ones that God sends into the world that he loves so much that he sent his one and only son. So the commission that we find at the end of Matthew's gospel is for those who are gathered on the hillside with him that day when Jesus uttered those words, but it is for us too. And this is the way that God is pleased to work all throughout the Bible from then until now. Bible commentator Eugene Boring says that whatever the nature of the resurrection event, it did not generate perfect faith even in those who experienced it firsthand. It is not to angels or perfect believers, but to the worshiping, wavering community of disciples to whom the world mission is entrusted. And now we are the worshiping and wavering community of disciples. And now it is our job to go, therefore, and make all nations disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded. So how does that make you feel? Do you hear this as good news or as a burden? One writer says that for us, the Great Commission can have a ring of something other than good news. It may simply make us nervous. Does Jesus really want me to go door to door with a pamphlet? Is that what Jesus is calling us to? We're going to continue to examine this passage to see what living out the Great Commission of Jesus looks like in Jesus' followers. One of the problems that we get into when we get into this passage is that we take those words of Jesus that I've just quoted, go therefore and make all disciples of all nations, but we forget what comes before it. So we're picking up our grammar lesson again. And I'm going to pick on the word therefore. Because anytime you see the word therefore, you have to go backward and see what it is referring to. The word therefore in the Great Commission means that we have to take what comes before it seriously. And what we see is that the only reason that we can follow the instructions that Jesus is about to give is that he says to his disciples, first of all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, how does that help us out? One writer tells the following story, and I really thought it was interesting. He says, when I was in college, a professor made some comments in one of my religion classes that prompted me to ask what he meant by that word, authority. And the professor responded with a single word that brought a level of clarity I've never forgotten. He said, authority is followability. Followability. He probably coined the word on the spot, but it did what it needed to do. True authority is what gives people the confidence to follow. And this is what Jesus says about himself. See, no one can make anyone else follow Jesus. What the disciples have is the word from the living Christ that continues to beckon them to follow. What the disciples have is the word from the living Christ that beckons others to follow, and the word that keeps beckoning the worshipful and the doubtful into a path of discipleship. So we might look around at the state of the church today with its scandals involving money and scandals involving abuse and cover-ups of both of those things, and its excesses and its problems and its leaders who disappoint more often than they deliver. We can despair. How is it that this motley crew of people is the only hope of the good news of Jesus Christ getting out into the world? Or we look within ourselves and we think much the same thing. But what we first of all realize is that the ones who are sent with this message are sent under the authority of Jesus. It is because Jesus is the one we follow. Even if we look at our lives and hope that no one follows our example too closely, we know that we are always to be pointing to the other one, to Jesus, the risen Christ, and he is worth following. He has the authority in that he has followability. So it's not because we're faithful that we beckon others to follow Jesus. It's because Jesus is faithful. It's because Jesus is worth following. And so we go with the good news of Jesus Christ because he is worth coming after. This is a relatively short passage, so we get to continue dissecting the grammar in it. And there's a little bit more buried in here. So we're going to get past the word therefore, and we're going to go to the word go. Now, in English translations, that sounds very much like a command or an imperative word if you follow grammar. But that does not quite capture the sense of the word in the Greek. One writer says this: almost every translation makes the verb go in verse 19 into the command of this passage. The problem is that the verb there is not go. It should be read perhaps as you go, or better, having gone. The only verb in this passage in the Greek is actually make disciples or disciple people. So we might get the sense that Jesus is telling us to go elsewhere to make disciples and beckon others to follow him. But we do not have to go anywhere else, as it turns out. We do not have to go somewhere far away to do as Jesus is asking us here. We do not have to go door to door or become missionaries in China to do as Jesus asks. We are to do what Jesus says as we go, or having gone. So as we go about our everyday lives, as we get groceries and head to work and care for our families and our friends, as we get to go know our neighbors, as we have coffee or go to class, whatever we do, wherever we go, that is the mission ground. The place where we spend our time is the place to begin. The people that we spend our time with are the people who might become Jesus' disciples because of our witness. One writer says it this way: mistrusting, we hear his call as a burdensome task of conquest done to prove ourselves, rather than of sharing the wave of love that overflows all the world. When at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul begs his believers to put things in order, to listen to my appeal, to agree with one another, and to live in peace, he is calling them to hear this same good news. God is making all things new, including, amazingly, even making the damaged and foolish and amazing people of the world into the disciples of the one who emptied himself for the life of the world. Learning to love as Jesus loved is the way that we make and the way that we become disciples. We're not commanded to conquer or to manipulate, whether by marketing techniques or by enslavement. But when we go into the world, we touch each other, for good or for ill. God's creation, Jesus sharing in our human nature, the Spirit's outpouring of love welcomes us all into the wonder that God is growing within our world. So we make and we become disciples by learning to love as Jesus loved. As we go into the world, we touch other people, whether that's for good or for bad. It brings to mind another time that Jesus taught his disciples and told them they were the salt of the earth. You know that for salt to do its job, it has to get mixed into the food. It's got to get spread out over the ice to cause it to melt. It has to be rubbed into the meat to make it seasoned. Salt is useless unless it is spread out and mixed in. And so it is with followers of Jesus. For us to do as Jesus commanded us on that hilltop, we have to go out and mix in. While we go about our lives, we spread the good news wherever we land to whomever we meet. One writer describes it as making connections between faith and daily life, as being generous, as talking about our faith, as pointing to where we see God active in our lives and in the world, even inviting others to come and sit in church with us. All of those are ways for us to go and do as Jesus commanded. And finally, we come to the very last words of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says to his followers, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So the Gospel of Matthew does not, in fact, end only with us getting a job. It ends with the assurance that as they went, as they journeyed, as they proclaimed, in whatever they did, these followers are assured that Jesus does not leave them alone to carry out this task. Instead, he says, "I will be with you. I will walk alongside you. I will teach you. I will help you. I will encourage you. I will cause to come to mind all the things that you need to know. I will lead you and I will comfort you until the end of the age, until the task is complete." So Jesus does not say that he will go away and then come back and check on our work at some point in the future, but that he is here with us now. He's going to be with us until the end of the age. One writer says that Matthew's Jesus is a powerful presence in the midst of ongoing history, yoked to his disciples, dwelling in their midst, feeding them with the richest of food. "I am with you always." Which is interesting in that it draws together another element from very early in the Gospel of Matthew. At the beginning of the story, in fact, in Matthew chapter 1, we learn that when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant with Jesus, he had to be reassured by an angel and told to take Mary home as his wife. And then we read the following: "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." So it's all right there, right at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. The coming of Jesus into the world meant that God is with us. That's the very name by which Jesus is to be known. One writer says the following: "In the middle of God's name there is 'I am with you.' And I would argue that God's name was changed," he says, "by the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is forever bound to humanity in a way that God was not before. If you look back to the way the temple curtain was torn as Jesus gave up his spirit, that's an indication of this. Jesus says that after the crucifixion and resurrection, he is now truly Emmanuel, or God with us, as the angel declared at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. So at Jesus' birth, we learn that he is to be called God is with us. And now, as the story ends, it ends with that great reminder that no matter what we're going through, wherever we go, whomever we are with, no matter how much we worship or how much we doubt or how much we do both of those things, no matter whether we follow faithfully or not, as we go out into the world, we have a traveling companion. And it is none other than Jesus, the crucified one, now risen. So wherever you go this week, go with the knowledge that it is mine and it is yours and it is all of our solemn responsibility and great joy to take the good news of Jesus Christ to all the nations of the earth, to each and every person. And also go knowing that wherever you go, Jesus is with you. Jesus is with us until the end of all things. Would you pray with me as we close? God of action, you sent your disciples into the world to preach, to teach, to make disciples of all nations. Make us also instruments of this proclamation, so that all might know of the love that you have for humanity. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go from here this week, know that God is always with you. Do not be shaken, for he is right beside you, and he will show you the way that leads to life. Amen. Go in peace.